All right, well, let's begin by reading our text. And I'm just going to read it once, and then I'll make reference to it as we go through it, and hoping that I'll touch on pretty much everything that's in here in one way or another. And I think it's fairly straightforward, but I also believe that, especially in today's world, it is misunderstood and resented falsely. Because what's happening, I'm thinking primarily about marriages, because I think it's sort of singled out as something that's unusual when it's really not unusual at all, but something that exists within every sphere of authority that God has established. Okay, there is authority in each of the spheres, which would be, you know, the government we call state and the church and the family. There is authority, there is subordination. But there is also, that's at one level, but at another level, there is absolute equality, and we're going to see that. I mean, that even happens within the Trinity itself, the idea of subordination, but the idea also of equality. So this is not strange that we find it in marriage, in the family. But let's begin by reading the text. First of all, Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearing this morning. Well, again, let's not forget that we are tying this into the event called the Reformation, which took place a little over 500 years ago. The Reformation, which is a revival, was a revival, and a very powerful one. One that the Lord sent to free his word, as we've seen, from its captivity to an unfamiliar language, Latin, which even the priests, you know, didn't really understand, to free it from the ignorance and the superstition of the church, to again unleash his gospel, leading his people to a rediscovery of justification by faith alone. Let's not forget that the Roman church believes in justification by grace, but not by faith alone, because of the works that are involved in their system. God sent this revival to release the gospel that he might release his people from fear, the fear of not really knowing whether or not they've done enough, you know, enough good works, whether or not they're saved, whether or not they're justified, to give them assurance. And the Lord sent this revival ultimately to liberate his people from their dependence on the Roman church and her sacraments. Remember, that's the reason why Robert Bellarmine, one of the great doctors of the Roman church, believe that assurance was one of the greatest, actually not one of the greatest, but the greatest of all Protestant heresies, because once you have assurance, you no longer need the church and her tools in order to be justified. All you need is Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need the church. You do need the church in the right sense. You need the people of God, the meeting of God's people to glorify Him. You need what the Lord has ordained here. But you don't need the Roman church and her dispensing of grace in order to arrive in heaven. Now, the rediscovery of the gospel not only affected the sacraments, it really transformed many other areas as well. And one of these was monasticism. That's really what we're going to look at tonight. In the Middle Ages, it was believed that to have the best chance of entering into heaven, you needed to take a vow of poverty, which means giving up all your worldly possessions, all your goods, a vow of obedience, placing yourself under the authority of an abbot or an abbess, depending on whether you're a monk or a nun, taking a vow of celibacy, forgoing marriage and remaining single throughout your entire life so that you can devote yourself to the Lord, and taking these vows that you might enter into the undistracted environment of the cloister, you know, the monastery, that you might there pursue your justification, because that would be your best chance of arriving in heaven. But I think you can see that when the gospel, justification through faith alone, was rediscovered, and the monks and the nuns essentially saw they no longer needed to live a celibate life in order to pursue God, and when they further saw that the relationship that our Lord Jesus Christ often used to describe His relationship with His redeemed people was that of marriage, and that the Father's relationship to His people, that of a parent to his children, they left the monasteries to pursue married life and family. The restoration of the gospel not only brought back, of course, salvation, it not only brought back assurance, but it also brought back the institution of marriage, at least among those that were earnestly pursuing the Lord. And it was brought back as a witness of the Lord's love for His people and a blessing to be enjoyed. Now, you know, what we want to consider really is this idea: for these things, marriage and family, to be the blessing that God intends them to be for us and the witness that He desires, we do need to pursue them in the way that He calls us to do so in His Word. So, again, I hope you see what we're talking about is basically the reinstitution of marriage. I mean, people were getting married during the medieval ages, but we're talking about emptying the cloisters, okay? But what I want us to see is really what God's intention is for marriage. It is a good thing. It is a blessing. It's also meant to be, again, a way for us to glorify God, a way for us to reflect His love to the world through our successful marriages and our successful parenting. But in order to do that, we do have to pursue these things in the way that He shows us. We need to follow His example. So this morning, let's consider that first, our marriages are to reflect the love that Jesus has for His bride, the church, for us, okay? And then secondly, that our parenting is to reflect the love that the Father has for His children. Now, we are going to spend the majority of our time on this first point. So as it goes on, don't panic that the second point is going to go along as long as this one, okay? This is the one we really need to spend time with, because this is the one that perhaps today is most misunderstood. So first of all, let's consider that our marriages are to reflect the love Jesus has for His bride, for us. Now, let's begin by considering how our Lord loves us. That's what we really need to consider. This is the pattern that we as husbands are to follow in loving our wives. Now, the word that is used here for love, Jesus loves His church, gives Himself up for her, as we might already have suspected, is the strongest word in the Greek for love. That's the word agape. And agape is, you know, we understand the three different words. One of them simply means, you know, eros, which means basically the desire of the flesh. I love hot dogs. I love various other things because of how they satisfy me. And then, you know, the other word for brotherly love, you know, that we use, phileo, has to do with just loving one another in a brotherly way. And there's a reciprocation there, but, you know, we wish the well-being of others. But agape is an affection that is the highest and that desires the best for the object of that love, and that is willing to make the sacrifices necessary for the good of the object of that love. And that is certainly what was in our Savior's heart. This is what moved him to give himself to us. Now, Paul doesn't go into detail of everything that Jesus has done for us, but he does center on that which is the greatest sacrifice that he made, and that is giving himself up for us. Now, Jesus knew that the Father had chosen him a bride, had chosen us to give to him, and that we would be the one he would cherish basically for the rest of eternity. And so, knowing that our sins would destroy us, he offered himself up. He gave himself up to save us, that he might sanctify us, basically make us holy, take away our sins through his sacrifice, give us his Holy Spirit to cleanse our hearts so that we would become personally holy as well, and that we might love him and give ourselves to him. Paul says that that he did this. And he also adds this phrase, which is somewhat difficult to understand, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word. Now, some see in this a reference to Middle Eastern practices, some type of ceremonial washings the bride would go through before she would get married, and perhaps it has reference to that. But what does it mean with regard to us? Well, some see this as the washing of regeneration that the Spirit brings through the Word, through the Gospel. He makes the Word powerful to save. Others see it as the sanctifying influence of the Word that really follows regeneration, the new birth, that having saved us, the Lord teaches us through His Word, cleanses us, teaches us how to live a life that's pleasing to Him so that we might put off our sins and put them to death and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live a life that is pleasing again to him. Think about how what the Lord said to his disciples in the upper room, to his disciples that were already regenerated by his Holy Spirit in John 15, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you, which could mean, of course, the gospel. Or it could mean, because I've taught you and you've learned the good and right way, then you've been cleansed from your sins, but you're also becoming personally clean as you're becoming more and more holy. So the idea is the Lord gives himself up for us to save us. He gives us his word to sanctify us, to cleanse us. Ultimately, his goal was to present us to himself. Paul says, in all our glory, the church in all her glory, which means glorious, splendid, expensive clothing. Okay? In other words, that we might have the covering of his perfect righteousness, that there might not be any spot or wrinkle in us, but that we would be holy and blameless. Okay, this is the ultimate goal. Jesus gives himself for us so that we might be this perfect, holy, blameless, spotless bride. And that is what we are. If we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what he has done for us. Now, we might not see that in ourselves right now. We may not see that blameless life now because we all fail miserably in many different ways. But if the Reformation has taught us anything about what the Bible says, it's that we are in Christ, and in Christ we are perfect. Remember the great exchange. Jesus, as our husband, when he weds us to himself, takes all that is ours, our guilt, and gives us all that is his, okay, his perfection, his righteousness, so that the Father looks at us in him, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, clothed with Christ, and he declares us to be just. That is what justification by faith alone is. We are justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is the great love with which our Savior loved the church, that he loved us. And husbands, this is the standard. This is how our Lord calls us to love our wives. Now, far from, and I'm getting a little bit ahead here, but I have to, I think, to make this point, far from being lords over our wives, dictators or tyrants who command our wives to serve us, we are to love and serve them. That's what this text is actually telling us. I mean, think about how Jesus treated his spouse, okay, his disciples. That was his bride on earth. He never tyrannized his disciples. He doesn't do that to us. Do you feel like you're serving a dictator or a tyrant? Jesus uses his authority to serve us in various ways, to build us up, to equip us, so that we might from the heart serve him. Now that is what we are to do, husbands, for our wives. Now I think the body analogy that Paul uses here essentially tells us pretty much the same thing. Paul says, no one has ever hated his own body, but we nourish it and we cherish it. Okay, we protect it. We give what's good for it. We try to build it up. We try to make it the best it can be. You know, we give them what they need to be healthy and strong so that our bodies might serve us, that we might be able to use them to do the things we know will be pleasing to the Lord. We can't do that if we're sickly, if we're wounded. You know, we need to be healthy and strong. Well, the point is that the marriage covenant makes basically our relationship with our wives to be that of one body and one flesh. Paul writes in verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so now being one body, as it were, with our wives, we are to love them as we love our own bodies, to nourish and to cherish them so that they might do what is pleasing to their Lord. And just as Christ nourishes and cherishes us, so that we might do what is pleasing to him. So again, think about, and you know, we can't review everything that Jesus did for his disciples, but think about how he loved them, okay, how he guided them, how he cared for them, how he protected them, how he built them up so that they would be equipped to serve him, so that they would have what they needed. Husbands, that is what we are to do for our wives. It's a very high calling. It's really a calling to perfection, isn't it? And none of us have lived up to this standard. Okay, all of us have failed in many different ways. But we need to remember that there are two things in Christ. There is forgiveness. Okay, if we turn from doing things we know we shouldn't do to the things we should do, there is forgiveness, but there is also power. There is strength. There is the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to do what the Lord calls us to do. It's never going to be perfect in this life, but we can do better, and we need to be pursuing that. Now, we, in turn, let me begin with us, okay? Because remember, we have a relationship with the Lord. All of us here are the spouse of Jesus, okay? We are to subject ourselves to our husband. I think that's easier for our wives to relate to than it is for those of us who are men. But remember, it is an analogy, and there are many good things that this represents. Okay, Jesus is our husband, and we need to place ourselves under him, under his authority. Now, as I've said, this applies to all of us, to men and women, to the married and the unmarried, because we are all his bride if we are trusting Jesus Christ. Now, that is not a hard thing to do, is it? Because of the love that Jesus Christ has shown us. It's not hard to submit to him because of how much he has done for us and how much we love him. So it shouldn't be hard for us as husbands to love our wives as he calls us to love them, not only because we already love our wives, but because we love him. We have a double motivation, don't we? It's not just the affection we have for our brides, but it is the affection we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, it shouldn't then be difficult for wives to love and respect their husbands for the same reason. Now, it would be if your husband was a tyrant, but even if he is, there is still that love for the Savior that would give you the motivation, okay? But it's particularly easier when your husband is being like Christ towards you and he is exercising a loving leadership. Then you have double motivation, love for your husband, love also for your Lord. Now think of it in these terms. We were all of us created for Jesus' sake, weren't we? That's the reason why we exist, is so that we might be his. In a certain sense, that being his bride, that we might complete him. Now, as God, he doesn't need anything to be completed. But as our mediator, as our Savior, as our husband, he needs a bride to complete him, to help him carry out the work that the Father sent him into the world to do. You know, remember what we read at the very beginning, as in the creation week, when the Lord is creating various things, it's not good for the man to be alone. So he created woman and gave her to the man to be his helpmeet, to be the one who would help him carry out the work that the Father had called him to do, which is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And we realize that that commission has changed somewhat since the fall. But the purpose of the companion, the purpose of the spouse is still the same. You know, the Lord, the Father, has given his Son a bride to complete him and to help him in his work. Our Heavenly Father has given to us a bride, a woman, to help us complete our work. And that's why it's important, two things are important, that if we're not married, that we marry in the Lord, you know, so that we're going the same direction, that we marry a believer, but also why we need to marry someone who is going the same direction that the Lord has called us to go in life, right? So that we can work together, so that there can be mutual support, okay? Now, let me clear up a misunderstanding here, because in today's world of you know, heightening feminism, okay, this becomes something that is, you know, abhorrent to them, anathema, right? And that's the idea of authority. The idea, does that mean superiority? Well, only in the realm of authority, but not in the realm of being, okay? It doesn't mean that man is superior to woman. We need to remember that all of us are one in Christ. We are all fellow heirs of his kingdom. All this is saying is that we simply have differing roles in the kingdom. Now, that's true of everything. That's true, as I've said, of every sphere. But let's begin with that one, which is most important. It's true with regard to the Trinity, okay? There are different roles within the Trinity itself, even as there are in all spheres of life. And I think you might say that basically the roles of the Trinity and the work of redemption is a model upon which all the other spheres of authority are actually based. Now, let's try to understand what that means and what it doesn't mean. Within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of these persons is equal to the other. There is no superiority, there is no inferiority, there is no subordination. Each possesses the whole of the divine being. They're not three parts of this infinite being that we call God. All of them possess all the glorious attributes of God. All of them are worthy of glory and honor. Okay, there's no subordination in what we call the ontological Trinity, as the Trinity is in and of itself, the Godhead. Okay, but in the work of redemption, there is subordination, willing subordination, authority and submission. Okay, the Son and the Spirit willingly take subordinate roles. The Son agreed to be sent by the Father into the world to carry out his will. And so we see him everywhere he goes saying, I have come to do what my Father has sent me to do. Okay? And we see that the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to carry out their will, okay, to apply to those whom the Lord is saving that saving work. Now, let me just point out, the fact that they willingly subordinated themselves to one another in this way does not change the fact that they are absolutely equal in being. Okay, doesn't mean inferiority in any way. Now, the same thing is true with regard to the state, isn't it? As citizens, okay, we are to submit to the governing authorities. But are those who are in that office superior to us in any other way? No, we are equals before the Lord. And in the church, the members of the church are to submit to the governing body of the church, the elders. But does that mean that there's, again, inferiority, superiority in the sense of being? No, we're absolutely equal in the Lord. And the same thing is true in the family. Husbands and wives are equals, but there is an authority structure, just as there is in every other sphere, okay? And the wife is to submit to the authority of her husband. Children are actually equal with their parents, but they are to submit to their parents' authority. And let's use, you know, this modification. As each who possesses that authority is using that authority to minister to and to serve those who are under their authority within the bounds the Lord has set for each of us. Okay, this is not a call to tyranny. This is a call to service. And we need to remember that if any authority, regardless of where it might be, in the state, the church, or the family, okay, ever tries to compel us to do anything the Lord tells us not to do, or not to do what the Lord calls us to do, we have to do what the apostles did when basically the authorities in Israel told them not to preach the gospel. Whether it's right in the sight of God to do what you're saying or to do what God says, well, you be judges, but we cannot stop preaching the word that our Lord has given us to preach. We must obey God rather than men. So God always trumps man's authority. So again, this is the pattern, okay? This is the pattern God has given to us. This is the authority structure. This is how it works. This is not a license to tyrannize, to dictate, okay? It is basically the call to serve. And as I've said before, this does not mean that one is inferior to the other. We are all equal in the Lord. Now, second, and very briefly, I told you the first point was going to take longer, okay? We also need to understand that we are to reflect the relationship the Father has with us in our parenting, okay? God the Father is our model of what we are to be. So as our Father loves us, as He provides for us, protects us, patiently disciplines us and instructs us for our good, that's what we are to do for our children. Now, if our children have grown into adulthood, if they're following Christ on their own, well, praise the Lord for His mercy and grace. We should encourage them to continue to do that, of course, and do everything we can to help them. But if they have left the faith, and sadly, many of them have, we should continue to pray for them and reach out to them in love, in the hope that the Lord might bring them to Himself. And as we are to honor and obey God as His children, you know, all of us need to do that because we are the children of God, right? So our children are to honor and obey us, okay? Now, there is another thing we need to think about here too. We are all children, even though we might be, you know, much older, and we all came from parents, right? So we all have to honor our parents as children. If they are still alive, that's what the Lord wants us to do, within the bounds of the authority He's given to them, as long as they don't contradict God's commandments. If they are gone, we do still need to honor their memory. Let's remember, no matter how bad our parents may have been, or good, I'm thinking bad because this is where we're going to be tempted to do this, we are never warranted to hold them up to ridicule, okay? We need to honor them and not dishonor them. And we need to be careful what we say about them. Honor their memory. Now, if we, as children, will honor the Lord and honor our parents in this way, if our children will do this towards us, then Paul says there's a promise. He says, generally speaking, if it pleases the Lord, it will be well with us, and we will live long on the earth. We'll have a long life, and we'll have a pleasant life. If that's what you want, then the Lord says you need to honor your parents. Okay, we all need to honor our parents. And again, we've all failed. Okay, we've all failed to do this. We've failed as parents to do these things for our children as the Lord has called us to do. And we have failed as children to honor our parents. But by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, again, we can turn from the things that we have done that are wrong, and we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do better than we have done. Our Heavenly Father wants us to have marriages and families that reflect His sons and His relationship with us, so that we might experience His blessing and be built up, and that He might have the witness that He desires to the truth and power of the gospel. You know, sadly, as we know, within the world today, most marriages, I think, fail, and that's true within the church as well. And within parenting, there's a lot of abusive parents and a lot of abusive children. We know that, you know, things are going wild right now, but God desires this kind of a witness to show that it really does make a difference. Christ really makes a difference in the lives of His people. As we love Him and follow Him, He helps us to do the right thing, and He gives to us the kind of marriage and the kind of family that these others really would desire, even though they may not like the path that would lead them there. But it's really what everybody would desire: love in their marriages and mutual love and respect, and a good relationship with our children. So let's set our hearts to seek the Lord for His strength and for His power. Let's also seek Him for His mercy upon our children, but that we might pursue these things for His glory, because again, none of us have lived up to that standard. Not one of us here can say that we have. We have all failed, but there is the promise of something better if we will simply trust in the Lord, rely upon His strength, and seek to do what He calls us to do in His Word. Well, let's bow, shall we, for a moment of prayer, and let's ask the Lord to help us. And as we do, let's confess our sins privately to the Lord, and prepare ourselves to come to the table. We don't want to come to the table with unrepented sin, unconfessed sin. So let's spend a little bit of time in prayer.